Good to see you all this morning here in 20th Street Baptist Church. I'd like to welcome our visitors this morning as well. Good to have you among us today. Seems we do have a few out due to illness and perhaps other things going on, but we're here today to worship God together and to be in His Word, and we are continuing our study, our message series in the emphatic I Am statements of Jesus Christ in John's Gospel. And today, this morning, we will be in John 14, verses 1 through 6. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. If not, there are some Bibles in the pews there in front of you if you do not have one. Now, Jesus was going away. The disciples were discouraged and confused. It is the evening before His death in that upper room, and Jesus reaffirms to the disciples His departure as well as His return. They wanted to follow Him and thought that Jesus spoke of some earthly destination. But Jesus spoke of His death, His burial, His resurrection, and ultimately His ascension back into heaven from where He came, from where the Father had sent Him. He also promised His imminent return. Let's read our text. In chapter 14, verse 1 through 6, Jesus speaking to His disciples who were struggling and worried there in that upper room prior that night before His death, before His trial and crucifixion. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Amen. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where You are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus, verse 6, said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." Let us bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this word today. We thank You that You have, by Your word, made us children of the light, that we should not be in darkness or ignorant of the things of God. Father, we thank You for Your Son whom You sent into the world to die for sinners. We thank You that You sent Your Comforter to indwell us, to be with us, Lord, to teach us all things, to bring to remembrance the things You had spoken, the things that are written. Father, we pray that these words edify us and affect our lives this morning and throughout the coming week and days ahead of us, whatever You ordain for each of us. And Father, we just pray these things that they give glory to You. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, Christianity is an exclusive belief. There's no other way to God. There's no other truth of God or life in God that exists beyond the saving death, burial, resurrection, and person of Jesus Christ. Amen. A lot of the times Christians are accused of being narrow-minded because of this exclusivity. See, Christianity also used to be called the way in the early church, because indeed it is a way. It is a way to truth. It is a way of life. And as we talked this morning in our Bible study, Christianity was a sect within Judaism. And so it was kind of marginalized. It was thought unimportant. Some thought it was a danger, especially politically, and so they tried to shut it down. Now, Jesus said He's the way, the truth, and the life. The way to God, we're going to break this down into these three things He says about Himself: way, truth, and life. The way to God involves this question: how can a person know the way? How can a person know the way? Thomas, you see, who was the first to willingly die with Christ back in chapter 11, verse 16, when Jesus was going to Bethany to raise Lazarus. Thomas said, "Let us go and die with him then." And he was the last to believe, though, in Jesus' resurrection, chapter 20, verse 25. Thomas asked two questions in this situation that we read this morning. He asked, "Where and how, Lord?" Where and how, Lord? Verse 5 says, "Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Now, unbelievers today ask these same questions. Yet the Bible tells us the unrepentant world that is without Christ, unless you receive Christ and His Holy Spirit, the unrepentant world cannot receive the Spirit of truth. In verses 16 and 17 of John's Gospel there, chapter 14, Jesus says this to His disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you," Jesus said. Now, the previous chapter closed with Jesus informing His disciples that where He is going, they could not presently follow. And in chapter 13, verse 33, we read this discussion where Jesus says, "Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. He says, you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." And then on down, talking to Peter and the other disciples in verse 36, good old Peter, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Amen. You see, Jesus was going away to the Father's house, where He said there are many dwellings or mansions, in some translations, in verse 2 there. He says in verse 2, chapter 14 of John's Gospel, "In my Father's house are many mansions or dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." He went there by way of the cross. He went there by way of the cross. Jesus had singled out His betrayer, Judas Iscariot. He had foretold Peter's thrice denial. He said that Satan was at work against them all and that all of them would be made to stumble. And He spoke of His death that night in the upper room. These were traumatic revelations for the disciples. You see, they had given up everything. And for the past 2 years or more, they followed the Master everywhere He went. And now they could not follow? Messiah was to usher in a time of peace and solidarity in Israel. For the world, as a matter of fact. Disillusioned, the disciples struggled with the idea of Jesus' death. They failed to understand the salvific priority of Jesus' earthly mission. And that earthly mission was to save sinners. And it necessitated, therefore, His death on the cross. Because of the Father's love and purpose for the sinner, it was necessary for Jesus to willingly, you see, He willingly laid down His life and took it up again. He had that authority. And if they were to follow, if His disciples were to follow Him any further, then He had to die in their stead. There was no other way. No other way. Now, some scholars dismiss the article in Jesus' emphatic revelation here, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." You see, they suggest it might read sometimes, "I am way, truth, and life." Now that is wrong, because it might imply, you see, that Jesus is only a way, a truth, or a life. And we tend to focus on the emphatic "I am" of the verse, because it declares His deity, you see. But in reality, it is the emphasis on the article of the, which bears just as much importance. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. There is no mistaking the exclusiveness of His words here. He was very direct. to his disciples. Now, since the dawn of man's history, people have searched for God and his whereabouts, and if and how one might see and get to him. Today, the world seems to dismiss the idea of God altogether. It's not even a pursuit in a lot of circles today. God just simply isn't there, is what they've come to reason. The world presents the notion of self as God. That is, God is in all of us and we have the potential to unlock him or her. Believe it or not. Self-empowerment, self-esteem, self-gratitude, self-awareness, self-love, self-adoration, self and more self. Sound familiar?
Yeah.
It should if we read our Bibles, right? You see, it was Satan that beguiled Eve with the same silly yet effective notion of the worship of self instead of worship of the one true God. Back in Genesis chapter 3 verse 5, you remember what the serpent, Satan who entered the serpent spoke to Eve and beguiled her. For God knows, he said, but the devil did to Eve. He said, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, speaking of the forbidden fruit, the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be as God or like God, knowing good and evil. Scripture teaches us that rather than love of self, we are to deny self.
Amen.
In Luke chapter 9 verse 23, Jesus said these words, if anyone, speaking to everyone, he was saying here, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, in today's self-achieving world, that sounds difficult. That's an awful mighty sacrifice for one to make. But it is necessary if we're to follow Christ into heaven, into where he had gone. Now, he's not speaking here, Jesus, in Luke. He's not talking about self-abasement. A lot of people confuse humility for defeating themselves and debasing themselves. But what Jesus is speaking of here is giving him due exaltation. Keeping Jesus in priority, you see. Elevating him to his proper place. Not bringing him down to man's level. Now, in this question and answer scenario, Jesus answers Thomas, you see, in our key text this morning. Jesus answers Thomas and gives his disciples, along with Thomas, a solemn revelation. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he adds to that, no one comes to the Father except through me. Verse 6 says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That was Jesus' answer to Thomas. Now you see, as Jews, they knew of God. They knew of Moses and the priest and the law. But to know and to see God and to have unmerited access to him was beyond their comprehension. Jesus told them in verse 4, and where I go, you know. The way, you know. Jesus, you see, does not simply teach a way, but that he himself is the way.
Amen.
They knew him, and thus they knew the way to God. In the Bible, Jesus also tells us that the way is narrow. In other words, it's difficult. That there be few that find the way that leads to life. Rather, many will go the way of destruction. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. And he says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find. Now, the Greek term for difficult in verse 14 of Matthew 7 here is thlibo. T-H-L-I-B-O in the Greek. The reason I mention this is simply because it is a passive present type of verb, a type of word. And it bears the meaning, you see, to press hard upon. To press hard upon. To afflict by way of tribulation. and persecution. And the Bible tells us, 2 Timothy 3:12, the Apostle Paul, speaking to young Timothy in his last epistle, he says this, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And so we must ask ourselves sometimes, am I suffering persecution? And if I am suffering persecution, why am I suffering persecution? Is it for the right reasons or the wrong reasons? Am I doing it? Is it happening to me because I am living godly in Christ Jesus? Now, we talked about the way, but the truth of God involves this question. The way, the truth, the life. The truth of God is, what is truth? Right? That's the question that comes to mind. It came to Pontius Pilate's mind. What is truth? All that Jesus is, says, and does is utterly reliable. John, in his gospel, presents Jesus' gospel as being one of not only sayings, you see, but of action. He speaks truth, that is, Jesus does, and his works back it up. A lot of times we struggle with that, don't we? You know, I've often heard the saying that there's always room for one more hypocrite into the church, right? Now, I never really cared for that saying too much or liked it. I could appreciate it, understood what it's driving at. But God is never satisfied or happy with hypocrisy. And it should never be acceptable. And we should never use it as a crutch to convince others to come in. Because hypocrisy says, I say one thing and I do another. And that sends the wrong message, doesn't it? Jesus expects different of us, doesn't he? He expects different of his church. If we proclaim Christ, if we take the name of Christ, let it not be in vain. Let us properly represent him. Let us properly represent his truth and his way and who he is and all his glory. Let them see our testimony. Let them see our lives and the very word of God living, because it is living, living in us, shaping us and molding us and conforming us into the image of God's own Son. Amen. Not hypocrisy. You see, now Leon Morris, quoting Rudolf Bultmann, writes this, "Truth is not the teaching about God transmitted by Jesus, but is God's very reality revealing itself," that is, occurring in Jesus. Amen. See, Jesus wasn't just talking about truths of God. Those truths were occurring in Jesus Christ, in all that he did and said in his person, his character, his nature, his deity. Because he was God manifested in the flesh, the Bible tells us. Those 12 men had a very real and personal encounter with the Creator of all things. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul records of Jesus, he says, "For by him," that is Jesus Christ, the Son, he says, "For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Amen. And he further writes, "And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." Now those are powerful words about the Son of Man, to whom we must give account one day. You see, there was no better resource from which to draw answers to life's questions than the very one that formed man from the dust of the earth and breathed life into his nostrils. And these men had that direct access. But the disciples and their perception of the truth had been challenged that night. Had been challenged when they saw their Lord crucified. It had been challenged before that when Jesus spoke about it. How can the Son of God die? Why? What would it accomplish? And then what do they do then? After his death? You see, so on and so forth. Now there is a difference between truth, Let's talk about truth a little bit. There is a difference between truth and the knowledge of truth. Right? Truth itself is absolute. Truth itself is absolute, but what we know and how we perceive truth is at times restricted, you see, by our human limitations. And therefore, truth can become relative at that point. Because we base it on tradition sometimes, or what we've heard, or things that someone had handed down to us throughout the ages. You know, that's why there's an entire book out there you can buy, I think I saw it, on all the sayings people say that come from the Word of God, come from the Bible. Hundreds of sayings, but none of them are in there. But we perceive they are. We perceive that they are truths because they have been handed down to us as old tales from our grandma and grandpa or whoever else. Now, the danger, therefore, is mistaking our sometimes distorted knowledge of the truth for truth itself. Truth stands alone, you see. God's truth in particular. It is always true. It never changes. The word epistemology, that fancy word, is a theory of knowledge, you see, especially with regard to its methods, validity, and scope. The study, the theory of understanding truth, of understanding knowledge and what it is. It is the investigation of what distinguishes justified belief, that is, what we believe in about God and His Word. You see, it distinguishes between that and opinion. Our personal opinion. Now, our postmodern society, see, embraces a relativistic ideal of community. Why is this important about truth? Now, we're being a little philosophical, I admit. But out there in the world, in our society, it has become a postmodern culture, and it embraces a relativistic idea of what community is. One's opinion is as valid as another's. One's lifestyle is as valid as another's. One's idea about the way to God and His truth is as valid as another's. But the Word says different, doesn't it?
Amen. Amen. That's right.
But the world will try to deceive us and tell us otherwise. And there's the risk of that coming into the church, you see. Coming into our Bible groups. Coming into our Bible studies at home. Now, when truth, you see, ceases to be absolute, it has entered the arena of mere opinion or vanity. When the standard which establishes knowing the difference between good and evil, right and wrong, sin and salvation, God and worship of self is blurred or erased, mankind will and can only do what is right in his own eyes rather than God's. God's truth, you see, sets the standard. It's the line in the sand. It says, don't cross this.
Amen.
And the world system and its wickedness will do anything to see it eradicated, even twisted to the point of calling evil good and good evil. The prophet Isaiah warned, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Isaiah 5 verse 20. Furthermore, the Bible tells us that God's word does not go out and return to him void in Isaiah 55 verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, the Bible tells us. When we talk about truth and the person of Christ and the way to God, the only way to God, we read in the Gospel of John earlier on where he was talking to the Samaritan woman, Jesus. And he said to her, because she was questioning about how to worship, she was questioning in a way what truth was, who Jesus was, how to worship, how to come to God. And Jesus said to her, but the hour is coming, speaking of his death, burial, and resurrection. He said, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him.
Amen.
John 4:23. Either we bear the fruits of the Spirit of truth, or we bear the futility of the spirit of error. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6 warns us and says this, Beloved, he says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world. Therefore, they speak as of the world. And the world hears them. The world loves its own, you see, I may interject. Verse 6, we are of God, John writes. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this, he writes, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, God's Holy Spirit, whom he also sent, you see, guides the new man or woman in God's truth. Without his Holy Spirit, we're blind and we're blind guides. Now I want to read to you a quote from Millard Erickson. He writes this, the written word, correctly interpreted, is the objective, that absolute basis of authority. The inward illuminating and persuading work of the Holy Spirit in us is the subjective dimension. That is, it's personal. The truth becomes personal, you see. We become connected to what is objective by our personal experience of God in our testimony of salvation. And he writes, together the two yield a maturity that is necessary if in the Christian life. And he writes, as one pastor put it, and he says he put it kind of crudely, but I'll share it with you. If you have the Bible without the Spirit, you will dry up. If you have the Spirit without the Bible, you will blow up. But if you have both the Bible and the Spirit together, you will grow up.
Amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Now God revealed in Christ answers for God revealed in Christ, excuse me, answers for us the mystery of life. That's the million-dollar question they always say, isn't it? What is the mystery of life? Why are we here? Where are we headed? Why do we exist? Why do we live? Why do we die? All these questions people ask. And in John chapter 18, verse 37, Pilate asked the same thing when Jesus stood before him after his flogging and after that brutality. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then in John 14:24, Jesus said to his disciples in the chapter we're learning this morning, he said, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Truth, church. Jesus is very truth. The very truth of God. He is the truth and the way to heaven. And it's not an idea, it's not a religion or a philosophy or an opinion. But it is in a person. And it is a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now he also said he is the life. And the life of God involves the question, how can a person live forever and not die? How can a person live forever and not die? You see, the Creator of heaven and earth spoke of death and life to these disciples and what it means to follow him, where he was going, and how we ourselves, them then, us now, how we ourselves are to get there. We witness the result of sin and death around us all the time, don't we? When funerals are carried out on the news, the newspaper, the obituaries, we hear about it from neighbors and friends, we know it's coming. And we hear about it. Jesus came, you see, to give us life. And to give it to the full. spiritually, physically, and everlasting. Now, let me share with you this. I don't think I said anything to my wife, but we were driving out of Catlettsburg the other day, and we were re-entering Canova from the bridge. And as we come under that underpass at that light there and started to come across the bridge, I noticed on the left in the road was this dead bird. And it had fallen recently, very recently, because it was still whole and looked as if it had just fallen from the sky. And there to the left, on the shoulder of the road, cars were just whizzing by it. Life was continuing on while that dead bird's life had ended. And its feathers just rustling in the breeze, and no movement in its body. And it had fallen. And I thought to myself, about the sparrow that Jesus spoke of. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, let me share this. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? That's 1/16 of a Roman daily wage of a denarius. 1/16 of a Roman daily wage. Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will." That is, Him not knowing it. When I saw that bird, God knew it. Because one of God's creatures that He gave life to had died and fallen. And God was aware. But Jesus says this in Matthew, "But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." Isn't that awesome? You see, as creator, death upsets God's ideal creation. On day 6 of the creation in Genesis, of His having created the heavens and the earth, the Lord declared it all very good. Death had not entered into His handiwork at that time. You see, He is the God of life, not of death. The way of the cross of Jesus leads to truth and life. The disciples in that upper room discourse, and even after His crucifixion, faltered to understand what had happened to their master. He suffered brutally and died and was buried in a tomb. Confused, they all fled, save John. Why? Why all of this? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 3. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," John chapter 14, verse 3, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Amen. Now we know at the rapture, Jesus is coming back for His church. But see, we desire to be in the everlasting presence of God Almighty. And Jesus Christ desires the same thing of you. To have that eternal fellowship and intimacy. How? How do we know the way? How do we get there? How do we have this life eternal? And Jesus tells us, one, by taking Him at His word, by believing, simply believing in Him and the complete salvation He provides. In John chapter 14, 9 through 11, Jesus said to him, talking to Philip, because Philip said, "Show us the Father so we may believe." See, even Philip was not quite grasping it. And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." You see, they believed in God whom they had not seen before. And now Jesus, God manifested in the flesh, instructs them to believe in Him also in verse 1b. Notice that there in chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me, He says. And speaking of His departure, Jesus told them in chapter 14 on down, verses 29 through 30. This is what He says to them. And now I have told you before it comes, talking about His death. Talking about His crucifixion. And now I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and He has nothing in Me. He has nothing in Me. So what then, church? Well, Jesus tells us. What then about all of this? He says, let not your heart be troubled or fearful. Verse 1a, let not your heart be troubled. And then if you go to verse 27 in chapter 14, He says, peace I leave with you, My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. That's what then. Jesus has not left us alone, church. In John 14, 18, Jesus told the disciples, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. You see, He is with us even now, though, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. He has not left you or I orphaned. So do not be anxious about troubles in the world or its cares. Do not fear death, Jesus is saying. But by having a firm trust in God the Father and God the Son, the disciples could rest assured and be at peace just as we can today. You see, that's the thing about the gospel of God. It's not a thing of yesterday. It's yesterday, today, and tomorrow. It always is. And it's always present, the truth of God and the way of God. Jesus has not lost control.
Amen.
Neither is He asleep or slumbering. But He is right on schedule, just as He promised. Just to give you a cross-reference in 2 Peter, Peter speaks of this in the final days. Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 4 and verse 9, he says, knowing this first, Peter writes to the church, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they are from the beginning of creation. The Lord is not slack, he writes, concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
Amen.
Thank God for His long-suffering and His mercy and His grace. In conclusion, church, the plain message here that Jesus is saying about the way, the truth, and the life of His person, of His very being. He says, no one comes to the Father but by Me. It's like the door to the sheepfold we spoke of in a previous sermon. There's only one absolute way to the Father, and that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Outside of Christ, there is no salvation. The Father sent only one. And only one gives the sinner access to the Father.
Amen. Amen.
Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we praise You today. We thank You today. Father, we pray You lift our hearts. Father, we pray for Your strength today. We pray for Your courage today. We pray to be a witness today. Father, we pray that Your light shine in us, that it not be hidden. Father, we pray that our salt preserve, that we do not lose our flavor. Father, we pray today for steadfastness in these times that we live in. Father, we pray that You lift up Your servants, that we might glorify Your name throughout the earth. Father, we pray today We pray today for that firm foundation. We pray that we never turn aside or from it. We pray today for your armor to protect us and shield us from deception, from the spirit of Antichrist that is in the world. We pray today for your truth. We pray for the way. We pray for the life in Christ. Father, we thank you again. We confess our sin to you, whatever it may be today. Forgive us, Abba, of our trespasses against you. Forgive us, Lord. And forgive those who've sinned against us. You forgave us, the wretches that we are. How in the world can we hold a grudge against someone else? Father, we pray these things. And we ask your mercy and blessing. And we thank you for your grace. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus the Christ, Yeshua, our Mashiach Nagid. Amen.